The scripture reading this morning will be from Romans 14, verses 1 through 4, and I'll be reading from the New King. Receive one who is weak in the flesh, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but one who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God hath received him. For who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make.
Good morning. Brother Jeff, you indicated the opening song was one of your favorites. The last one we just sang is one of my favorites. I really like that song. It reminds us of why we're here. That Jesus bore the sacrifice. He bore it that we might live. And without that death on the cross, we would have no hope, no chance. So thank the good Lord for Jesus Christ, and let us never forget that without Him we could not make it. We're glad that you're here. If you're visiting with us, we hope that you will stick around a little while, as Brother Jeff indicated in the announcements, and get to know the folks here. There's no doubt that you'll find a friendly, dedicated group of disciples. Bring your questions to us. Bring your comments to us. If you see something you don't understand or hear me say something you don't understand, sometimes I don't always make myself clear, or as clear as I would like, so feel free to ask me about that, even if you disagree, because we know the Bible is always right. Men get it wrong, but the Bible is always right. So we want to study together, we want to learn, we want to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to get in a plug also for tonight. We're starting a new Bible study, and we're going to be studying in the book of Daniel. That's an Old Testament book, and it's a very unique book. In the Old Testament scriptures, and it actually is a corollary or goes a companion book, if you please, with the book of Revelation in the New Testament. And so it's a good time if you're visiting, and it's an excellent time for you to get involved right at the very beginning of this study. And so we invite you to come and participate in that. The first lesson tonight will be basically an introduction to the book. Well, I always try to do that before I start a book. We'll introduce the book, talk a little bit about it, who and it was written, who wrote it, and so forth, and then we'll actually get into the text probably the week after that. Also, I want to announce something that I'm going to be talking about next Sunday. I want to be talking about something that we have addressed before, but I think it's time perhaps to address it again, and that is, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? You know, we all have our trials and tribulations in life, and we have our ups and downs. We have things that happen to us, and sometimes we just scratch our head and we wonder why. And I think there are some answers in the Bible, and perhaps sometimes we may not ever know the answer. But I think it's a subject worth looking at from time to time, so tuck that away in the back of your mind. If you need that lesson, or if you know someone else who needs that lesson, invite them to come. And next Sunday morning, Lord willing, we'll be talking about why does God allow bad things to happen to good people. I call your attention to Romans chapter 14. We're going to camp out in this chapter, so you might want to mark that place in your Bible. There will be a few other passages here and there that will be brought in for enlightenment and added information, but Romans 14 is where we're camping out. This chapter is literally, in my judgment, a godsend. I say literally because it did indeed come from the mouth of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So this chapter is not just figuratively, but literally a godsend. Romans 14 provides God-given instructions for brethren to work through their differences that arise. And oftentimes there are differences that arise between mature and knowledgeable saints, those who have been Christian for a number of years and who know their Bibles very well, and immature brethren, perhaps who have not grown to the point that they should. They may have been Christians for a number of years, but they have not grown in their knowledge, or perhaps even babes in Christ, newborn babes who know very little about the Scripture except for the fact that they are sinners and that Jesus is their Savior and that there are a few things that's required of them to become Christians, and beyond that they know very little. And so sometimes there are differences of conviction that arise because of the different knowledge levels, and that will always be the case. Sometimes I think people want to put a time limit on these differences, and you can't put a time limit on differences because people grow at different rates. Some people grow very rapidly and pick up on Scripture right away and grow rapidly. Other people don't grow so rapidly, and there's always new saints, new people being baptized, and so we're never all going to be at exactly the same level in our knowledge of truth. In the context of Romans 14, Paul is addressing the subject of eating meats and observing days. Now, that may seem like strange issues to us in the 21st century, but you have to kind of put yourself back in those days. The eating of meats, you have a church now that's made up of both Jews and Gentiles, and the eating of meats was a big issue in the Old Testament law. The Jews had been taught, properly so from the Old Testament, that there were certain foods that were clean and certain foods that were unclean, but now we're under a new covenant and things have changed. And with the Jew, it was not always an easy transition to make. He might have understood intellectually that there's no such thing as clean and unclean foods, but his conscience had not quite caught up with that. Or it may be that he didn't understand it at all. He may not know, or he may not fully grasp the truth. And the same thing is true with the observing of days. The Jews had always been taught that you keep the Sabbath, that you don't work on Saturday. And it may have been difficult for him to make the transition. Now I don't have to keep the Sabbath because we're not under the law, and yet I still feel conscience bound to do that because I've done it all of my life. I'm 30 years old or 40 years old, and I've always kept the Sabbath. And so I'm having a little bit of difficulty just turning loose of that. And so they had these differences that arose in the early church because they either did not know, the weak brother, either did not know or did not fully grasp the impact of truth fully. Differences like that, even these specific differences may not exist among us today, but other similar differences may exist today because of ignorance of truth or because of prior baggage. We all bring baggage with us when we come to Christ. And just to give an illustration, especially connecting up with the text here, with the observance of days, suppose we were to convert someone from the Seventh-day Adventist church, convert them to Christ, and they could see the error of their ways, and now they become a New Testament Christian, but you know, he's kept the Sabbath all these years, and it might not be easy for him to turn loose of that. But you know, God doesn't care whether he works on Saturday or not, and so they can differ on that. And as long as he doesn't enforce that and bind that upon other people, there can be differences in those regards. And so the point of Romans 14 is that not every difference affects unity, and nor should it. And so it's good for us to study this chapter and know what Paul is talking about here. Read with me the first four verses, and we'll set up the first point of our lesson this morning. He says, "Receive one who's weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." If I were going to summarize those four verses, I would say that they're basically saying this: we must accept all those whom God accepts. If God accepts him, who am I to reject him? If God has accepted him, I must accept him. And I want you to see, there's a lot of words there in verses 1 through 4, but I want you to see two phrases, separate phrases that are separated by many words, but I want you to see how they relate together. The very first verse, he says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith." That's a command to us, especially those who are strong. He says, "You receive this person," and then you jump down here to verse 3, and he tells you why we're supposed to receive him. At the last phrase in verse 3, "For God has received him." You see that? Receive one who's weak in the faith. Tell me why, Paul. "For God has received him." And that's exactly what that point says. We must accept all those whom God has accepted and God has received. Now, that identifies this weak person, first of all, as a faithful servant of God. And I think that's very important and very crucial in understanding Romans 14. If God has accepted this person, then that tells me that this person is a faithful servant of God. And in fact, verse 4 says that very thing. "Who are you to judge another's servant?" He's not your servant. He's God's servant. "To his own master he stands or falls." Well, who's his master? He goes on to tell us he will be made to stand because God, his master, is able to make him stand. And so that tells me that this man who's weak in the faith is a faithful servant of God, and that tells me something else. That Romans 14 is not addressing my differences with people, because they're not children of God. You see, you have to obey the gospel before you can be a child of God. You have to believe in Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, confess His name, and be baptized. And if you've not been baptized for the remission of sins, if you've not obeyed the gospel as it is revealed in the New Testament, then you're not a child of God. You're not a servant of God. And so this verse is not discussing differences with other religious groups. It's not discussing my difference with Muslims. It's not discussing my difference with Jews. It's not discussing my differences with Catholics or Methodists or Presbyterians. It is discussing one brother to another. Two brothers who are in Christ. Two brothers who are faithful servants in Christ. Now, I'll tell you something else I learned from this. And this is a principle that I want you to see clearly. And that is this. God does not receive those who persist in sin. And so Romans 14 is not dealing with people who persist in sinful activities. Hold your spot here and turn over to the book of 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6. And he says here in this verse, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, here's a claim that we make. I'm in fellowship with God. I'm a child of God. I'm a faithful servant of God. So you're making a claim to fellowship with God. But he says you might say that, but walk in darkness. The word walk suggests a manner of life. Here's somebody who is living persistently in sin. And he says, now you might say all day long that you're a Christian, but if your life tells a different story, if you walk in darkness, then you're a liar. You don't have fellowship with God. You're not a child of God. That tells me that God does not receive persistent sinners. And Romans 14 is not telling us to receive persistent sinners. In fact, we're told specifically in passages like 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6 to withdraw from every brother, listen, who walks disorderly. He's a persistent sinner. God doesn't accept him, and we are not supposed to accept such a one. And so this passage is not dealing with accepting people who persist in sin. These are two people whose personal beliefs differed about the eating of meats and the observing of days, but neither one of them was practicing sin. Hold your spot here in Romans 14 once again and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. This is a very similar passage. There are some differences in the meat situation in Romans, 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14, but the principles enunciated in both chapters are very similar, dealing with the same type of subject matter. And I'm bringing in 1 Corinthians 8 for this verse in particular, 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 8. Notice what he says. He says, food does not commend us to God. What do you mean, Paul? He says, well, neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. And what that means is God could care less whether you eat meat or not. You are not required to eat meat. You are not required to eat certain foods. And so if you feel conscience bound to abstain from this food or that food, that's fine. You're not doing anything wrong. Now, your understanding is wrong. You're weak and you don't understand that God has declared all foods clean, but you're not doing anything wrong because God doesn't care and He doesn't require that you eat food. And so that is what he's dealing with here in Romans 14. And we have to accept all those whom God accepts. If he's a faithful servant of God and he's not living persistently in sin, then who am I to reject him, even though we may disagree about some matter? And so that's the first principle in Romans 14. Secondly, I believe the Bible teaches in Romans 14 that we must do everything that we believe God requires of us, or we must all do everything God requires of us. Read with me verses 5 through 9. He says, one person esteems one day above another. Now he shifted gears from the meat issue to the observance of days. But he says, one person esteems one day above another. This is, might be the Jew who says, I'm going to continue to keep the Sabbath because I'm not clear on that yet in my mind. I understand intellectually, but I'm not clear on it in my mind. So I'm going to continue to lay off the work on Saturday. Another man, he esteems every day alike. The strong man, he understands that the Sabbath is no longer binding and I can work on Saturday if I so choose. He says, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Let me stop there. When he says, let each be fully convinced in his own mind, he's not saying that you make up your own rules. That's not what that phrase means. What that phrase means is that you need to be convinced in your own mind that that's what God requires of you. In other words, you don't answer to men. You answer to God. You must be convinced in your own mind that that's what God requires of you. And if that's not clear enough, drop out here to the last two verses of the chapter because he's stating the same thing in verses 22 and 23. He says, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. The conviction here, the faith, is believing. That's what God wants me to do. And so I eat it because I believe God allows me to do that and wants me to do that. And if I don't believe that, if I'm not strong enough to believe that, then I sin if I violate that conviction. And incidentally, the New King James says, do you have faith? And whatsoever is not from faith is sin. But I like the way the Holman Christian Standard Bible renders that, because I think it really nails it. He says, do you have a conviction? Do you have a conviction? Have it to yourself before God. And he says in verse 23, whatever is not from a conviction, he says, is a sin. And so convictions is what he's talking about. So when he says, let each be fully convinced in his own mind, you have to be convicted and convinced that that's what God is wanting you to do. Whether you're strong or whether you're weak, everything that you do is done to the Lord. Now, to clarify that further, let's go back to Romans 14, look at verses 6 and following. We looked at verse 5, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. We made the point that that's not talking about you making up your own rules, but it's talking about fully convinced that that's what God wants you to do. And here's the proof of it, verse 6. He who observes the day, observes it to the Lord. Now what that means is, he's keeping that day because he thinks that's what God wants him to do. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He thinks that's what God wants him to do. He who eats, eats to the Lord. He thinks God wants him to do that. And he who does not eat, does to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. And so all of this is done with a view to pleasing God. With a view, this is what I think God wants me to do, or this is what I think God allows me to do, this is what I think God is pleased with. Verse 7, for no one lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. That verse is sometimes misused and pulled out of context. What he's talking about certainly not living in a vacuum, but he's not talking about with respect to others. He's talking about with respect to God. I don't live by myself. I don't live separate from God. Everything I do is going to be looked at by God and going to be judged by God. And that becomes plain as you continue to read. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And so the no man lives to himself means apart from God. This is talking about your relationship with God. And so whatever you do, it has to be with respect to God. Verse 9, for to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. And so there is nothing in Romans 14 that says, do what you please. That's where I think some people get off on Romans 14. They read Romans 14 and they think it's just saying, well, do whatever you please and we all get along and we all agree and it doesn't make any difference whether it's right or wrong or according to God's will or not according to God's will. You just make up your own. That's not what Romans 14 is talking about at all. There's no teaching here about doing whatever you please, not in Romans 14 and not any place in the Bible. In fact, if you turn over to Colossians 3:17, Paul makes it very clear that everything we do has to be governed by the Lord. Colossians 3:17, he says, whatever you do, in word or deed, do some in the name of the Lord. Nope. Do most in the name of the Lord. Nope. He says, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And to do it in the name, to do it by his authority, which is what that's saying here. That's what I believe God wants of me. That's what I think God will allow me to do. I'm acting by his authority. He says, whatever you do, I don't care what it is, whether it's what you say or teach, whether it's your deeds in word or deed, you do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. There's nothing in Romans 14 about doing as you please. It's not there. And so we need to be very careful. And some have taken Romans 14 and pushed it in that regard, as though we can do whatever we please. And that's not what Romans 14 is teaching at all. In order to walk by faith, in order to walk in such a way that I'm doing things that I believe God wants me to do, I'm going to have to be a student of the Word, right? Remember verse 23? That's up on the chart. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That's my faith, my convictions, my beliefs. Where am I going to get those convictions? Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing. That's where I get my convictions. and hearing by the word of God. Faith there is also my faith. That is my convictions. That is what I believe. And so faith, what I believe, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so everything I do has to come from God's word. I have to believe that whatever I'm doing is because that's what God wants me to do. That I believe I'm acting in good conscience toward or with respect to His divine will. Now, in regard to that, as you can see from the context, there are still differences. One man believes he can eat all things. Another man believes that he can only eat vegetables. One man observes every day alike. Another man says that he has one day observed above another. So there's differences here. And that brings us to our next point. We have to leave the final judgment to God. Romans 14, verse 10, 11, and 12. But why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Now, what that means is simply this. No matter how sincere you may be, no matter how sincere I may be, I'm not subject to your conviction. And you're not subject to my convictions. That's just the way it is. I don't live by your conscience. You know, there used to be a thing, let your conscience be your guide. And I think preachers have done a good job of saying that that's not an accurate representation. Certainly Romans 14 says we have to abide by our conscience, but that conscience has to be properly educated by God's word. And so let your conscience be your guide without any kind of qualification there is a dangerous philosophy. But other people have this philosophy, let my conscience be your guide. And that's just as wrong. That's what Paul is telling us here. You don't answer to my conscience. And I don't answer to your conscience. Now let's use an example. Let's go back to verse 5 about that man observing a day just for a second. Suppose I'm that man. Suppose I'm the man of verse 5 who esteems one day above another. I converted from Judaism and I'm just not comfortable working on Saturday. And you come along and say, Lanny, you've been preaching the gospel for 30 years. You ought to know. You've preached that people aren't bound by the law of Moses. You ought to know that you can work on Saturday. But you know what? I have to live by my conscience. I have to have a clear conscience before God. That's what this passage is saying. And I'm going to stand before God, and God is going to make the judgment on that. I don't live by your conscience, and you don't live by mine. You might say, well, I might say in response, well, you know, I still think we ought to lay off work on Saturday because, after all, we're under a better covenant. How much more should we keep the Sabbath? Since we're under a better covenant with better promises, if they kept the Sabbath in the old law, how much more should I keep the Sabbath under the new law? Really? Once again, I'm not bound by your conscience, and you're not bound by my conscience. And God is going to judge this in the final analysis. The bottom line is God makes the rules. I don't make the rules for you, and you don't make the rules for me. God makes the rules. In James 4, in verse 12, I think James says it as effectively as it can be said, and I'm going to use the government of the United States to illustrate the point of James 4, in verse 12. He says here, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Now, in the United States, our governmental system is divided into three branches of government. There is the executive branch, and that is the president and all the agencies under his authority, the FBI, the CIA, the Army, the Navy, the Air Force, the Marines. Those are the law enforcement authorities that answer directly to the president. His job is to enforce the laws. Then there is the legislative branch. That's the Congress, the House and the Senate. And they make the laws. They write the laws and they make the laws. And then there is the judicial branch, the Supreme Court. They judge the laws. It's not up to anybody else to do that. It's up to the Supreme Court to do that. And I want you to see something in this verse. He says there's one lawgiver. That's legislative authority. In God's kingdom, that's not the President of the United States. In God's kingdom, that's Jesus Christ. He has legislative authority. There's one lawgiver. Get this. He's able to save and destroy. That is, he can enforce that law. There's one executive in God's kingdom, and his name is Jesus Christ. And then he says, who are you to judge another? That's judicial authority. And again, That's Jesus Christ. He's the Supreme Court in God's kingdom. So it's Jesus. It's all summed up in Christ. Legislative, executive, and judicial authority. He has it all. He makes the rules. And he's going to make the final judgment in these matters. Even though our convictions may differ, and we may have different conscientious convictions because of the baggage we brought with us from our past, because of our misunderstandings, because we don't fully grasp the truth of God's word, but we leave that final judgment to God because he's the one who makes the rules. And that tells me something else. I think that puts the impetus on me and upon you that we make sure, as it says there in point two, that we do what we believe God requires of us. In other words, I can't take a laissez-faire approach to my religion. I've got to be actively involved in determining what I believe and why I believe it. I need to know why I take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. I don't need to know why you take it on the first day of the week. I need to know why I take it on the first day of the week. I need to know why I was baptized for the remission. I don't care why you were baptized for the remission of sins. I need to know why I was baptized for the remission of sins. You see what I'm saying? So the ideal here is if we're going to leave the final judgment to God and he makes the rules, then I better make sure that I'm doing it his way. I'm not seeking my will. I'm not seeking my way. I'm not trying to find my own way back to God, but I'm searching diligently to find his will for my life, because in the last day, he's the one I'm going to stand before. And he's the one who's going to pass judgment upon my actions. And so I think that puts the impetus right back upon us to make sure that what we're doing is biblical, even in these matters that we find in Romans 14. I think the last principle is this: we must not cause a brother to stumble. Verses 13 through 21. Let's read those verses. Therefore, verse 13, let us not judge one another anymore. Why? Because he just said there in verse 12 that God's going to do that. So let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this: not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. The language here is figurative, but you get the picture when you look at it in a literal sense. If your brother's walking down the street and you throw something out there in front of his feet to trip him up, that's a stumbling block in the literal sense. But he's speaking here metaphorically, that I can't put something before you that's going to cause you to sin. It's going to cause you to stumble and violate your convictions, your honestly held convictions. Verse 14, I know and I am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself. Keep him in context here. He's talking about the eating of foods. And as far as food is concerned, there's nothing unclean. God has stated that. That is a fact. And that is unalterable. There's nothing unclean of itself. But here's a man who is not, his conscience hasn't caught up. So to him who considers it to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Not to God, but to him it is unclean. And yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food your right to eat that food, the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. And get what that's saying. I've heard preachers abuse this all my life, and I just cringe when I hear it. They read the quote, verse 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. They say that means we're not supposed to eat in the church house. You've missed it by a country mile. This verse has got nothing to do with eating in the church house at all, period. In fact, if it had anything to do with that subject, it'd be saying just the opposite, that you could eat in the church house. What he's saying here is that these matters of eating and drinking have got nothing to do with your salvation. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. God doesn't care if you eat it or you don't eat it. It doesn't matter to him. What matters is righteousness, doing the right thing, peace, peace with God and with your brethren, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so get the point of that verse. These matters that we sometimes squabble over don't amount to a hill of beans. What matters is that we do the right thing. Verse 18, for he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Wouldn't it be nice if we could always live that way? That's what he's saying. We need to live in such a way that what we do is acceptable to God and approved by men. That we're not causing a problem because of the way that we live our life. We're not causing a problem with others. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace instead of upset and turmoil about every little matter that comes up. Let us pursue the things that make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. You really going to send somebody to hell? You're going to cause him to stumble over your right to eat ham? Really? He's saying that's not what we should do. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. all things are pure. I'm not changing the truth. The truth is still that all foods are pure. But it is evil for the man who eats with offense. He thinks it's wrong. And so it violates his conviction. It is good neither to eat meat, nor to drink wine, nor do anything, I don't care what it is, by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. There's three phrases I want you to key in on. Verse 13 is the phrase stumbling block. Don't put the stumbling block. We talked about that a while ago, how you've put something out there that makes him stumble. You've made him do something he shouldn't do or something he thinks is wrong. And then there is the word grieved in verse 15. If your brother is grieved, the reason he's grieved is because you've made him stumble. It's not simply the fact, and I'll have more to say on that in just a second, it's not simply the fact that he doesn't like it. It's the fact that you've caused him to stumble. He's brought to grief because you've caused him to stumble. Verse 21, it is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or made weak. The word offended also suggests the idea that you've caused him to stumble. You've caused him to violate his convictions. I say that to say this, that sometimes the passage is abused. And people will try and hogtie the church. And they'll say, well, that offends me. And what they really mean is, I don't like it. Now, I think the perfect illustration is right here before our face. The PowerPoint projection. Years ago, it would have been the overhead projector. But today, it's the PowerPoint projection. And there's some old cranky brother somewhere, and he says, I don't like that thing. That offends me. And they want to hogtie the church. Well, you can't use that because it offends me. And what they really mean by that is, I don't like it. Well, that's not what Paul's talking about here. Making a difference whether you like it or not. That's not what Paul is dealing with here. The only way that could offend you is if you're so tempted as I'm sitting up here using this that when I get done, you run up here real quick and you use it too. And then you feel guilty because you used it. That's offending a brother. That's causing you to stumble. That's causing you to violate your... But just because I don't like it, that's not what this is talking about. Weak brethren don't get to hogtie the church. Weak brethren don't get to say, well, I don't want you to do this and I don't want you to do that because I don't like it and it offends me. That's an abuse. Usually what happens is, Brother Grouchy, if you'll permit me that expression, Brother Grouchy, wild horses couldn't make him use the PowerPoint. Wild horses couldn't make him use an overhead projector. Wild horses couldn't make him take the Lord's Supper on Sunday night, but he wants to bind his conviction, his personal conviction on you. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. He's not been offended just because he doesn't like it. He's been offended if by our actions we cause him to stumble. And there's a perfect illustration of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We touched on this earlier, but I want to read a little further. 1 Corinthians 8. We read verse 8 a little earlier. He said, food does not commend us to God, because neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. God doesn't care whether you eat meat or not. It has nothing to do with your salvation. But then he says this, beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. Now see there, he's talking about the same thing we're talking about in Romans 14, the idea of throwing a stumbling block before another person. What do you mean, Paul? Be more specific. Well, if anyone sees you who have knowledge, you know it's okay to eat this food. Your knowledge is clear on this. And he sees you sitting in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? In other words, he thinks you can't eat that food, and he sees you doing it, and because of the peer pressure involved there, he goes ahead and does it anyway. Now you've caused him to stumble. You've caused him to violate his convictions by your example. You have set an example before him that causes him to do something that violates what he believes God wants him to do. That's what it means to offend a brother. And he says, verse 11, because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. When you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother to stumble. And so the only way you're going to make him stumble is if you, by your actions, cause him to do that which he believes is wrong. Let's put it back in the context of eating meats as far as Romans 14 is concerned. Suppose we had somebody who was converted from Judaism, and he thinks it's wrong to eat ham. Poor fellow. He thinks it's wrong to eat ham. And you invite him over to your house for a social occasion, and you set that ham out on the table in front of him, and you invite four or five other brethren over. And they're all eating ham, and you're eating ham, and he feels awkward not eating it. And so he goes ahead and eats it. And when he does that, he's done what he believes is wrong. That's making a brother to offend. That's causing him to violate his conviction. That's what it means. It's not simply that I don't like it. Anyway, I think that's a summary, a good summary of Romans 14. We have to accept all those whom God accepts. If God accepts him, I've got no right to reject him. All of us have to do what we believe God wants us to do. We have to act with respect to God and leave the final judgment to him. He's going to take care of that in the end. And most of all, we must not cause a brother to stumble. I think when you see all of that, you understand this, that God wants us to allow one another the room. We're not all on the same page. We're not all on the same level. Some have been Christians and know their Bibles very well, and others not so well. And so we have to allow one another room for growth. None of us are allowed to practice sin with impunity. There's nothing in Romans 14 about that. I hope I made that clear on that first point. We are not allowed to practice sin with impunity. But we do have to allow people to get to our level in terms of knowledge and application of the faith. If we don't do that, I'll tell you what's going to happen. And it has happened in some congregations. If we don't practice what Romans 14 teaches, what we end up having is disagreements about every little thing that possibly comes up. Disagreements about what time we meet. Disagreements about who's going to hold our meeting. Disagreements about the date for the meeting. Disagreements about whether or not you're going to take the Lord's Supper on Sunday night. Disagreements about all sorts of songbooks or PowerPoint projections or microphones. And just one thing after another, after another, after another. And I'm saying we got enough real battles to fight without having to fight all that piddly stuff. And it's not to our credit, brethren, that as a body, and I'm not talking about you personally maybe, but as a body of people, it's not to our credit that we have chosen to split and divide and splinter and call one another names over every little thing under the sun. And God must look down from heaven and just kind of shake his head. I don't know. I can't see up in heaven. Don't know what he's doing, but I can just imagine he's probably shaking his head. Why are they fussing about that, of all things? Why are they arguing about that? We have enough real battles to fight without inventing artificial battles. Take out your songbooks if you're using them. Turn to the Song of Invitation, which, of course, will be projected. Number 285, Zion's Call. If you are here this morning and not a child of God, God still calls from the heavenly Zion. He calls for you to put your faith in Jesus Christ, to repent of your sins, to confess his name, and to be immersed in water for the remission of sins. Peter said in Acts 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, to your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our call. If you've not done that, this is a perfect opportunity to become a Christian, to become a child of God. But if you have done that, but have not been faithful to God, and you've strayed away, come back to the Lord. It may be a matter between you and God alone. Keep it there. You don't need to bother us with it. But deal with it. Deal with it in terms of your relationship with God, because if you don't, you'll be lost. If it's a public matter, and you need to deal with it publicly, we encourage you to do that. We're here. We can pray with you. We can pray for you. And I guarantee you, we'll encourage you every step. So in any situation, if you're subject to the invitation, come right now while we stand and while we sing.